Your insert today contains a structural analysis of the Apostles' Creed. Today begins a series of three sermons on the Creed of the Church: God the Creator, Christ the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. At the bottom of page 2 in your bulletin, you'll see our United Methodist teaching on faith in creeds. And United Methodists are an ecumenical people. We do have some distinctive beliefs, but what we prize above all is what we share with all other Christians. Follow as I read from the Book of Discipline. United Methodists profess the historic Christian faith in God, incarnate in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and ever at work in human history in the Holy Spirit. United Methodists share a common heritage with Christians of every age and nation. This heritage is grounded in the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, which is the source and measure of all valid Christian teaching. Faced with diverse interpretations of the apostolic message, leaders of the early church sought to specify the core of Christian belief in order to ensure the soundness of Christian teaching. The determination of the canon of Christian scripture and the adoption of ecumenical creeds such as the formulation of Nicaea and Chalcedon were of central importance to this consensual process. Such creeds help preserve the integrity of the church's witness, set boundaries for acceptable Christian doctrine, and proclaim the basic elements of the enduring Christian message. These statements of faith, along with the Apostles' Creed, contain the most prominent features of our ecumenical heritage. I will leave the analysis of that sheet till later, but the Apostles' Creed is from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. The form we use is from the 8th century, when Charlemagne took it and pushed it across the empire. It is a remarkable summary of the core of Christian belief. It's only 77 words in Latin, out of 121 words in English, and we're going to spend 3 weeks with the classic Christian faith across the ages. So I invite you to listen to the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth." And it was so. And earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. God also made night lights for crying children. I could not resist that. Forgive me, O Lord. He also made the stars. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. It was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed, which is upon the face of over all the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the word of the Lord. After discovering how to clone human beings, two scientists challenged God. No longer do we need you. We can make life all by ourselves. Okay, smile, God. Let's have a man-making contest. Fair enough, said the scientists. We'll do it like you did in the beginning. As they reached down to grab a handful of dirt to begin the project, a voice was heard from on high. No way. Get your own dirt. All that is, including all the hidden possibilities in what exists, is from the one God, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We do not make any raw materials. We only work with the raw materials that God has given. Every scientific discovery is an uncovery of something that's already there. By the God who gave us curiosity and creates a reliable world with principles and patterns. The relative autonomy of the earth, meaning that it can be explored as a thing in itself, is the very foundation of scientific investigation. All truth is God's truth. Christians never need fear truth of any kind. What we need to be aware of is when scientists go beyond their competence to become amateur philosophers and naive theologians. So I say to the scientists, tell us what you see. But do not tell me that what you measure is all there is, because if you do that, you are far outside your zone of scientific competence, and we know better. The sheer givenness of things, why there is something and not nothing, is a witness, though not a coercive one, to the one divine being who made it all. And while God cannot be proven in the mathematical sense, because God is not an object in creation, there is an array of arguments that the church have developed over 2,000 years, which together are persuasive. We assert that everything that begins to exist has a cause. And since our universe has a scientific beginning that we call the Big Bang, and that the Hebrews called in the beginning, the best explanation is that there is a supremely personal and utterly powerful God outside the expanding envelope of space and time. Our world also bears the marks of design. It is as if just before the Big Bang, God stood before a board of dials with cosmological constant, and he adjusted them all so precisely that they would support the arrival and development of beings such as us. The argument from moral law says that stamped in the heart of every single person is a fundamental understanding of what is right and wrong. And if the law was stamped on their hearts, it must come from a divine lawgiver. There was then the approach to reason. Why should we trust our reason if it emerged only by chance in a process of evolution? But what if God gave us our reason so that we could follow the logic of God hidden in the creation? And then there is the argument from desire. We hunger for food, and guess what? There is such a thing as food. We have a hunger for meaning and purpose and connection, and guess what? There is such a being as God who, when sought and found, can satisfy that primal hunger and thirst. Several years ago, a scholar named Sophia Cavaletti wrote a book called The Religious Potential of a Child. And in there she told of a story of a 3-year-old girl who grew up in an atheist home. And she was right on the developmental timetable. And so she went to her father one day and she said, "Where does our world come from?" And her father, consistent with his atheism, replied with a childish discourse that was materialistic in nature. Basically said that matter plus time plus evolution explains everything. And then he added, "However, there are those who say it comes from a powerful being, and they call him God." The little girl began to run around the room in a whirlwind and to burst out in joy. "I knew that what you told me wasn't true. It is him. It is him." Faith and belief is something like that. The ontological argument, the cosmological argument, the argument from design, the argument from moral reasoning, and the argument from religious experience cannot make someone believe in God. Now, together they form a cumulative case that is highly persuasive. But the purpose of Christian apologetics and of classical argument is to remove false objections to God. But faith in God is a gift. It is an insight that life is not self-explanatory and that I am accountable to this grand, holy, personal, powerful being called God. Behind all that we see lies the transcendent, invisible, personal spirit that we call God. And this is where the church's lean, lively creeds begin with the most important issue. Christians are not ancient polytheists. We are not Hindu polytheists. We are not those who believe in no God. We are not those who believe in an incompetent God that cannot reveal himself and leaves people in benevolent agnosticism. We believe in one God. And once you've said that, the whole of life is illumined by God. And when someone asks, "Well, what is this one God like?" we say, "Well, to use two metaphors, he is love like a father, and he has sufficient power to be almighty." The one God is not a deistic God up in the heavens, winding the world up and then abandoning it. This is a God who remains related to his world as a father who has power. And if they ask, "What has this God done?" we say, "Well, he has made everything. Dirt and sky and humans and critters, and an earth for us to dwell on and explore. And he's made a heaven, an upper realm of creation, where God dwells with the angels and our blessed dead." Everything in life is a gift from a good, mysterious creator who witnesses to himself in creation and in our conscience. Now, people may suppress the knowledge of God for moral reasons. I've spent several years now reading in the literature of atheism, and it's fundamentally incoherent. You have to have 6 PhDs even to make a case. Most people suppress God for reasons of pain. Something bad happened in life, and where's God, and I'm not going to worship. But most people suppress the knowledge of God for moral reasons, and often for reasons of sexual immorality. They don't want God messing with their drug. And they know that there is a God, He made everyone in their image, that they can no longer use human beings as pleasurable, disposable body parts. To know that there's a God is to know that God is holy and powerful, and that He made me, and He makes moral demands, and that nothing that I do is out of His sight. And that is a burden for people who do not want to know this holy, powerful Creator whom Jesus named as Father and who is the only God there is. Several years ago, a scientist wrote an article called 7 Reasons Why I Believe in God. And this is called the anthropic argument, that Earth is so designed for human habitation. Consider the rotation of the Earth. Our globe spins on its axis 1,000 miles an hour. If it were only 100 miles an hour, days and nights would be 10 times as long. Vegetation would freeze in the long night and burn up in the long day. Or the sun, 12,000 degrees surface temperature. And we're just far enough away from it to be blessed by the heat. If it gave off half its power, we'd freeze. If it gave off half more, we'd all be crispy critters. Did you know that if the tilt of the Earth was not 23 degrees, the vapors from the ocean would totally ice over all the continents? Did you know that if the moon was 50,000 miles away instead of a little over 200, that huge tides would inundate the whole Earth twice a day, or the crust of the Earth, a little thicker and there's no oxygen, or the atmosphere a little thinner, and the meteors would not burn up, and we would be bombarded? The scientist said, this is why I believe in God. Now, 100 years ago, this argument was not known. But the scientific evidence, as we explore the basic building blocks of the universe, are clear. The cosmological constants and the very structure of this world look like somebody tuned them in the beginning to lead to the development of creatures just like us. God built a house and said that we should make it a home. He prepared all of creation. On day 6, He introduces His image bearers, a man and a woman, who are to create culture by creating children. And that is the biblical worldview. God over all, and the pairs of men and women understanding, learning geometry and physics and zoology and climatology and medicine and animal husbandry and all the parts of the curricula at the great universities, that they might explore and bring out the culture and the beauty and dig up the uranium and dig up the rubies and dig up the diamonds and dig up the granite and build cultures. Creation was good, but creation was undeveloped. And the human vocation is to be a culture builder in the name of God and to guard creation. The church is to be light green but not dark green. The people who are dark green believe that the earth is better off without humans. And meanwhile, we need to have as few as possible. Folks, it's okay to hug trees, but not if you're not first hugging people. It's okay to protect sea turtle eggs. But what about human beings in the womb who need protection from those who violate their nests? People who seem to love God's world more than God's people who bear the divine image give me pause. I'm glad you feed your cockapoo the finest cuts of beef, but will you help me feed the homeless with a little hamburger? Have you read the creation story? We are not something, we are someone. Human dignity is inherent. And there's a spreading pantheism out there that says a mosquito is worth as much as a child. And for the church, that is heresy. Human beings alone of all God's creation bear the image and likeness of God. And the image cannot be erased, though we may lose the likeness through sin. I sit down with broken, busted people, some of whom are fairly innocent, some of whom are absolutely guilty of the most gagging sins you can imagine. And I say to them, you are not a throwaway person. Beginning today, you can learn to cooperate with the God who saves people in Jesus Christ and builds them back into decent human beings. God made it all. The doctrine of sin, which we all know to be true in our bones, rests on there being a personal God that we have offended. You can't offend an atomic particle. If creation is just the stuff of nature, there is no sin. There is no morality. There is no reason. Just a big accident. But if you've got a personal holy God and sinful people, there's a relationship of accountability and of judgment. God is strong like a wise father, but God is not a man. God does not have a body. God does not have male parts. Calling God Father is a way to protect God's transcendence in an ancient world where the world was thought of as the body of the God who came forth from the woman. There's nothing in creation that is divine. Everything in creation is valuable, but technically it is not sacred. You bear the image of God, but you are not a little God. You will forever be a human being. You do not become an angel. You become a resurrected human being. Don't ever lose the distinction between the creator and the creature, between God and the world. God made something over against the divine life, gave it autonomy, gave it freedom, called it into a responsive relationship with God. But you do not worship yourself. You do not find your own Godhead. You do not get your afternoon, do not get your theology from afternoon television, which will tell you, oh, you were once a God. Go inward and discover your own divinity. That is heresy. Our dignity is that men and women made in God's image, given stewardship over the whole of creation. And the creation story unfolds day by day. God speaks and it happens. God did not create by union with a female. God created by speaking forth his powerful word. The stars are not deities to be worshipped. They're just lights that God stuck up in the heavens. Don't read your horoscope. Silly people. Your life is not determined by the fates of the positions of the stars. That is ancient paganism, which saw the stars as deities that had to be placated. They're just light bulbs God stuck up in the heavens. You're a child of God, set in the world as a man and woman to know Christ, to take up your dignity, to make a difference, to be an image bearer, to bear the image of God into every situation and God's wisdom, to build up culture, decent, glorious, beautiful human culture, thriving. God created from nothing. Matter is not pre-existent. God alone created. There is only one God. Everything came out of nothing. We are accountable to God for our lives. There would be no science without the regularity that God built into creation. Creation is not divine. Dr. Thomas Oden, perhaps our greatest living Methodist theologian and a personal friend of mine, wrote these words: God freely creates everything. God is the cause of all things. The Maker transcends what is made. Creation is wise and good. All things depend on God. God is good in creation, and creation is well designed and beautiful. Creation is out of nothing. Creation is good. The three persons of the Trinity acted in creation. If you go wrong on the understanding of creation, everything else in your life will be filled with error. The Christian faith, while it is centered in Jesus Christ, does not begin with Him. It begins with Jewish monotheism, with a God who has virtues, who is the sole, sufficient, and necessary cause of everything that is. That little 3-year-old girl running around in her living room saying, it is Him, knew more than all the sophisticated arguments of her father because she had listened to God. Do you know that you're a creature? Do you know that God has come to save you? Have you found your place of dignity? Do you look forward to the new heavens and earth? Do you wake up every day and say, I can't believe I get to be a human being bearing the image of God in this broken world? Have you lost a sense of adventure and destiny? Have you given way to boredom and depression? Then you simply do not understand what we say. This is what my Father's world. Rocks and trees, skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. I look at a sea of image bearers and I call you to awaken to your holy vocation until you die and stand before the great judge and see Jesus face to face. And may God have mercy on us all. I've been waiting for somebody to say that. Let's sing the first and last stanza of hymn number 147. Please stand.